I did forget to mention that Ben Atkins had been hospitalized with the early signs of pneumonia, but he is doing fine. And I talked to Bonnie this morning. Ben will be released sometime later today. So we're grateful for that report. We're going to be reading this morning from two passages in the book of Philippians and one in Romans. Philippians chapter 2, it's perhaps one of the most memorable passages in all of Scripture, which talks about the pre-existent Christ and His incarnation and glorification. The Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then jump over to chapter 3, where Paul says, beginning in the verse 4, "Though I myself have every reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And then a passage we had studied in some depth a few months back, Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted or reckoned," it's the same word for impute, "where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Well, you have in front of you not my own sermon notes. These are the lectures that John Piper gave just last week at the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, entitled "Justification and the Diminishing Work of Christ." Now, let me explain the title there. He is not saying justification diminishes the work of Christ. He is saying the doctrine of justification, and as the result of all of the attempts to reinvent the term and to basically reject what the Reformation was all about, the end result is the work of Christ has been diminished. Now, I'm not going to read to you Piper's sermon. I'll let you lectures. I'll let you do that. I will be focusing on these texts I just read to you, but let me at least comment upon what brought about this. For those of you who don't keep up with such things, the Evangelical Theological Society, a society I once was a member of, but let my membership drop because of just too many pressing concerns, is a group of evangelicals who have academic and theological qualifications, who meet in regional meetings to discuss theology, to read papers, and annually they meet, like this year they met in San Diego, to elect officers and to have some issue which has been pressing on the hearts of the evangelicals across the country addressed. Why was it chosen this year to address, why was Piper chosen this year to address this issue? Well, as some of you may know, last year, to the shock and embarrassment of everybody, the president of the ETS, Francis Beckwith, a noted ethicist who teaches at Baylor University, converted to Roman Catholicism. Whoa! He, in turn, had to resign his presidency and membership in the ETS because, you see, ETS is a group of Protestants. They affirm the centrality, at least they're expected to, of the doctrine of justification, which we often look at under the rubric of sola fide. And Francis Beckwith has had second thoughts about that and now has become a Roman Catholic. And if you're aware of the issues, Roman Catholicism does not affirm sola fide. As a matter of fact, they anathematize it. All you have to do is read the Council of Trent, which was written in the 16th century, and the Reformation and the specific point of sola fide is not just repudiated, it is anathematized. Anybody who says you are justified by faith alone in Christ, let him be anathematized. Well, I will credit the Council of Trent for this. They understood what the Reformers were saying, and they rejected it. As a result, we, Protestants who affirm the Reformation, see that this is a serious issue, and that as such, the Roman Catholic Church is preaching a false gospel and therefore is not a true church. So, Piper addresses the issue, and he states at the beginning that over the last decade or so, there have been all these lines coming together in which the doctrine of justification is being completely revamped. We had the famous Evangelicals and Catholics Together document that Chuck Colson and John Richard Newhouse helped to organize, in which they basically said, okay, we have these issues and disagreements, but we agree that we're justified by faith. And the little word alone was omitted. Well, of course, the Roman Catholic Church says we believe in justification by faith. How can you not? The Scriptures say that. Unless you're going to reject the Apostle Paul's message, you have to say the Bible teaches justification by faith, but does it teach justification by faith alone? That's the issue. And you remember that Luther got into a lot of hot water when he made his German translation of the Greek New Testament and translated that a man is justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. And he inserted the German word allein in there. And the Roman Catholics had a fit. Ha, the man is tampering with the Bible. Look there, he put a word in. Well, as I oftentimes have reminded you, Luther wasn't the first one to translate that phrase that way. There were Catholic Bibles in existence before Luther's time that translated that expression in Latin, per fidem, by faith alone. And as such, Charles Hodge documented that Luther wasn't setting a precedent. He was simply being a faithful translator, because if it's not by works, and works are excluded, then it's by faith alone. And so ECT basically glossed over that. And it gave everybody the false impression, look here, we're all just one big happy family. We get along. In fact, we didn't. There was quite an upheaval. And then likewise, we have been visited with the prodigious efforts of the noted Bishop of Durham in the Anglican Church, N.T. Wright, telling us that, according to his new perspective on Paul, the Reformers got it wrong. Justification isn't about how a person becomes acceptable to God. It's more about how one recognizes who's a member of the covenant community. And following him in his wake, we've had the thing called the Federal Visionist. And they likewise are harping on this. We're not justified by faith alone, but by covenantal faithfulness, by an obedient faith. And an obedient faith, as it turns out, is ultimately defined by works. And what they share in common, whether it's the Catholics or it's N.T. Wright or it's the advocates of the Federal Vision, is they have a problem with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And this is where Piper really sets his sights. And he wants to show that there is substantial, textual, exegetical support for this. And what you finally have to do when you look at the expression justification, what are you talking about? You know, perhaps that sounds to many people like that's just a big, heavy theological word, you know, not really significant. It's most significant. Because what the doctrine of justification addresses is this very essential issue. How do sinners stand in the presence of a holy God? If you accept the Scripture's declaration that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, what do you do with people like that when they are brought before God's tribunal? How does God deal with sinners whose righteousness, not to mention their trespasses, is obnoxious to Him? And so justification tries to address the issue. How are we justified before God? And some people say, well, we're justified by doing our best, having good intentions. God looks on the heart, you know, and say, He sees you're trying your best. Phony baloney with that. That'll get you nowhere. If all have sinned, and that's a universal affirmation, and come short of the glory of God, it means we're in a dire predicament. And so our own efforts to remedy that are said to be, quote, filthy rags. Well, the assessment is, if you're going to offer God, look here what I've done. You might as well pick up a handful of dog poop and say, God, take a whiff of this. As a matter of fact, when Paul says all of his righteousness and all the things that he thought commended himself to God, he says in Philippians, I consider rubbish. You have no idea how politely, politically correct your English translators have tried to capture the coarseness of Paul's language. Because the old King James came closer to saying what it really was. And if you've memorized the text in your King James, what does he say it? I consider it dung. Dung? Yes. Humid waste products. In fact, the word he uses is just coarse. It's a four-letter word. It summarizes Paul's assessment of what he thought really was significant in his life. And his pedigree is very impressive. What's yours? Have you anything to commend yourself to God for? Good intentions? Your intentions are misleading. The book of Jeremiah says the human heart is deceitful. Who can know it? What you think is acceptable and commendable, your human heart hides and masquerades and makes what you think is really good out of something that is basically black. So the question about justification is, how are we as sinners going to stand before God? And in that question, you look at all that the Bible says. First of all, it's not just your individual transgressions that bring you into the dock before God's court. Notice that in Romans 5, Paul said, as the result of one man's sin, all of his descendants were plunged into sin. You are guilty to what the old theologians call You are guilty of original sin. When David says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me, he is alluding to the very same point the Apostle Paul is saying here. You are born a sinner, tainted from birth. And you display that all through your life in actual transgressions. But you are born contaminated. You have the virus of sin in your DNA, as it were. Your theological DNA is polluted with Adam's sin. That's the whole point. In this relationship that the apostle draws out between the act of Adam in his disobedience is contrasted with something else, with the second Adam, the last Adam, Christ. And this addresses the question of our standing and status before God. Because you remember in Genesis 3, God cursed Adam. And he cursed the woman. And he cursed the serpent. And he cursed the earth. So that all of creation, according to Paul in Romans 8, groans under the burden of the curse that the first man was held responsible for. You see, God established a covenant with Adam. It's called a covenant of works, a covenant of life. Do this and live. Had Adam fulfilled it, he would have earned God's approval. Now, the people in the federal vision say, oh, no, he didn't have to earn anything. He was a son. You don't make your son earn your affections. But you see, Adam was told there are certain stipulations. Do not eat of the tree of life. I have forbidden it. Do not do it. Of every other tree you may freely eat. Adam was put on probation. Will he pass the test? And you remember that Adam disobeyed. And he was cursed, and his descendants were cursed with him. And here comes this glorious second Adam. He too is a federal head. He too is acting as a representative for his people. And he will fulfill it. And this is what Piper's whole point is. In Philippians 2, we're told that in his pre-incarnate state, the pre-existent Son laid aside all of those characteristics which he uniquely held co-equal with the Father, and he humbled himself, and he entered into the human race. There he was, as Paul tells us in Galatians, born of a woman. Born how else? Under the law. Now, what did the Westminster Divines say the moral law was? It is a covenant of works. Do this and live. And so Christ enters into human history in a particular historical context. He is a Jew of the house of David. He has a right to David's throne. And he will come, as the book of Hebrews says, lo, it is written of me in the volume of the book, lo, I have come to do your will, and a body thou hast prepared for me. And we speak at this time of the year, as the weeks grow closer, of the birth of Christ, of the incarnation. Here he comes. Lo, in time, behold, he comes. Comes to do what? You know, I'm always amazed at how we just totally mangle the nativity. You know, we see the humble surroundings of the manger and the little pleasant sheep and the chickens all perched up there like Disney characters with this glowing halo. It was a stinking barn is what it was. There was nothing glamorous about it. He enters into human existence in a lowly form. Wasn't anything romantic and serene about it. By the way, the three wise men were not there. They didn't come till much later. And there was more than three of them. You know, this kind of stuff. We don't see that this event is to be interpreted in light of what consummates in his crucifixion. And every step from there to there is marked by his obedience. He is fulfilling the law. He is doing what the first Adam failed to do. And his entire life consummates in his obedience up to the point of death, even that horrific death. And he's not just simply talking about the agony of a crucified Savior. He's talking about the Son drinking the cup of the wrath of God, about enduring in his body the penalty of sin, of becoming a propitiatory sacrifice for sinners, by enduring the judgment of God in his soul. And this is what we have distinguished as the passive and active obedience of Christ. His active obedience was the obedience that he displayed throughout his life up to the cross. And the passive obedience doesn't mean he kind of acquiesced to it. It means he endured the penalty of the broken law. And this is also Piper's point. If Christ's active obedience counts for nothing, and that all you get from the cross is the forgiveness of your sins, you're put back into a category of neutrality. How would you like to stand before God based upon what Christ has done for you, but now you're on your own? Okay, Christ has got you out of a jam. He has posted bail. And now you've got to be a good person. Be on your best behavior. Any more slip-ups, and it's back to the clinger you go. You need a righteousness that corresponds to a perfect obedience. You see, that's what Paul says here in Philippians 3. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from anything I could do or contribute. Not my covenantal faithfulness. Not my promise to do better. I'll try harder next time. Let me off the hook this time. But not having a righteousness that is my own, but an alien righteousness. And it is a righteousness that God accepts because it's perfect. You see, your righteousness at the best point of your obedience as a Christian is flawed. It can never be the basis for your acceptance with God. This nonsense about, well, there's two justifications. Initially, it's by faith alone. That's great news. Here's the catcher. To get a final justification, you have to have a display of faithful fidelity that culminates in God weighing your life in its totality. What? Yes. You see, from the time you receive your initial justification to the last day, God's going to weigh in the balance everything in between. That's not very good news, is it? What is God going to grade on a sliding scale? Bell curve here? How do you know you've done enough? How do you know your covenantal faithfulness is going to measure? You don't know that. You have to take it by faith. Where's your assurance of salvation? It's constantly ebbing and flowing, ebbing and flowing. Did you do good today? Did you maintain covenantal faithfulness last week? Maybe you slipped. You see, any time in justification, our focus is taken off what Christ has done to either what we're going to do with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course. Let's qualify that. We shift our focus from what Christ has done for us to what the Holy Spirit is going to do in us. And this is what Piper says diminishes the work of Christ. Oh, I'm glad Christ got me past that point. Now I'm going to look over here. I've said it to you so many times, you all know it by heart. Charles Spurgeon said, when I looked at Christ, the dove of peace flew in my heart. When I looked at the dove of peace, she flew away. Isn't that a glorious way of capturing it? A Christ-centered justification is the only one that is going to give us any assurance of our salvation. We look to Christ as the one who has satisfied not only the verdict that our sins deserve so richly. We look at his life as the means whereby we are granted acceptance. I close with this quote from J. Gretchen Machen, dying of pneumonia, New Year's Day, 1936. He's in North Dakota. He's gone there to help out a struggling little Orthodox Presbyterian church, and he contracts pneumonia. Back then, they didn't have penicillin and things today that can treat that. And at the advanced age of 57, that's my age, he's dying. And he sends a telegram to his associate on the faculty of Westminster Seminary, to John Murray. So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. What a tremendous testimony from one of God's great saints about the significance of this truth that is being diminished before our very eyes. May God give you convictions to grasp this truth and to celebrate it in your life and to communicate it to others. As the elders and deacons come forward to wait on God's people, would you prepare with me to remember the Lord in the bread and the wine?